Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And Father, I don't want to redo what Justin has done and what the church has already done, but I just want to speak again a word of healing over our congregation. There's so many that are sick, so many that have suffered such loss in the last few weeks. Lord, we don't always know what is what or what is responsible for what, but we know that you are Lord over it all. And you are good, and everything you do is good. That's not a question in our minds today. But we ask you to show grace and mercy and strength. I ask that people would leave this place today healed, spirit, soul, and body, by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that people who listen online, even though they may be separated by hundreds of miles or even further, we pray in Jesus' name. There may even be those who are listening to this later than Sunday morning. May the healing power of Jesus touch them, and may the Lord's power be present to heal. We ask all these things. Help us with this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to talk to you one more time about the mountain of God. I may talk about some bits and pieces before too long. It's not what I have planned for next week. But I want to make some summary statements today. We've had good response as we've talked about Mount Horeb, the Mount of Desolation, Sinai as it's also called. But I still think we need to clarify some issues about the mountain, and in particular, the mountain and the wilderness. I think that everybody goes to the wilderness, as I said, but I think we have perhaps a disproportionate number of people that are feeling they're going to the mountain too, the dark place of God's presence. Now, we want to be sure we understand this. It's never dark because God is dark. God's presence is never a dark place because of anything negative or evil or questionable or capricious about the hand of our loving God. God is light. God is good. Everything he does is good. But I want you to know that sometimes God's glory is manifest in a cloud of darkness that scares the pea turkey out of us. You know, it really does. Sometimes God's glory is so unexplainable to us that all we think we see is darkness. In fact, there's a passage, we won't read it today, but it says that Moses went into the mountain, into the darkness where God was. Please know this, whenever we meet God in the dark place, it's not a dark place because God is nefarious. It's not a dark place because of anything impure at God, but it is a place of desolation and death to our flesh, to our carnality, to our efforts to do spiritual things in a carnal way, fleshly way. So I want us to focus a little bit on Moses today as we try to tie all this together, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll go in a different direction. Many theologians have made the observation. One said it this way: Moses lived 120 years, and those years of his life are divided neatly into three eras. Number one, the first era of 40 years. As a young man, Moses learned or was taught that he was somebody. That's what he learned in the household of Pharaoh. We know from the writers, Jewish writers, not in the Bible, but we know that Moses was also a military leader. He won. He was the commanding general of the Egyptian armies in two major wars with Ethiopia. He had training at the University of the Sun and had the equivalence of a PhD. He was somebody. But then the second era started, where he was exiled and went into the wilderness, and instead of being the four-star, five-star general, he becomes a shepherd. Instead of commanding soldiers, he's nursemaiding sheep. And it was there during those 40 years, first he learned that he was somebody. Now he's learned the second lesson. He is nobody. But praise God, the story doesn't end there. It goes to the third era, where Moses goes back to the land, becomes the leader of Israel, leads them right to the brink of the promised land. And it's during the last era of his life that Moses comes to the glorious realization that if a somebody can remember that they're a nobody, God can use a somebody who's a nobody to do the works of God. So we might say all's well that ends well. There were at least five clear encounters at this holy mountain that we read about in the Old Testament, at least five, probably more. But we know that Horeb or Sinai was a holy place, a special place. And I want to read about Moses' introduction to the holy mountain from Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. He didn't know it was the mountain of God. It was a clarification for us to let us know this mountain would be the mountain that we are being introduced to. It was the schoolroom. It was the classroom where the young nation of Israel would begin to learn about Father God in a way that they had forgotten. Oh, the human race didn't evolve into the knowledge of God. The human race was created with the knowledge and presence of God. And mankind didn't evolve, mankind devolved. They forgot Eden. They forgot God walking with them in the garden. And when God claimed Israel for his own, in order to reclaim humanity, in order to reclaim the earth. And yes, it hadn't happened yet. Paul said the whole earth is travailing and groaning, waiting for God to complete what he started in regard to the redemption of man. But it was at Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, where he said, I'm going to take this nation, not many in number, not strong, a nation of slaves, and I'm going to turn them into the revelatory tool whereby all of the nations of the earth can come home, where everybody can come home. So anyway, it's the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. Now, that's not the first fire we're going to see from the mountain. It's not the first encounter with God. But it was God's way of signaling to Moses, I'm about to do something phenomenal, and this mountain is going to be a very, very special part of it. It's not that the mountain itself was different than the mountains around it, except that God chose to sanctify the mountain with his special presence over and over and over. And I think the lesson we learn from that is that God's desire is to understand that he can do anything he wants to do. He can do it anywhere. He wants to do it with anyone to whom he wants to be involved. But God says there is something that every child of God needs to understand. There are mountain experiences in your life. And it's there that you are open to a special dispensation of grace. Now, don't get me wrong. You don't have to go to the mountain to be saved in as far as works go or that sort of thing. We just have to go to the cross for that. But I'm so thankful that even the cross was up on a hill. God's always got us going up, you know. He's always got us moving in the right direction. But I think there is a principle. Paul said twice in the New Testament that all of the things that happened in the Old Testament were illustrations for us. They were to teach us something. Now, we got to be careful. The Old Testament's not allegory. But there are things spoken that illustrate spiritual principles. And I think the mountain of God is one of them. Now, I want to share four things with you, and I'm going to go ahead and tell you where we're going so you can tell how far along we are in landing the plane. Please remember that sometimes planes are put in holding patterns, but it'll give you an idea. Number one, I want us to learn that Horeb is the primary gateway of God's revelation to that young nation. Number two, and all this is in your notes, I want us to review very quickly the reasons that God sends us to the mountain / wilderness. Now, it's at this point we need to understand that when we talk about the wilderness, excuse me, we're talking about one thing. When we're talking about Horeb, we're talking about another thing. Both are places of withdrawal. Both are places of isolation. But the wilderness and the mountain of God are sometimes used interchangeably, but sometimes they are radically distinct. For instance, the writer of Hebrews says that the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and is even, whenever the writer looked for a way to describe how precise it is, it says that it can even divide into soul and spirit. See, soul and spirit are not the same. They are so similar that they overlap. Whenever we're talking about the non-physical, we think of soul and spirit. But when you study the text, soul and spirit are different, but they overlap so much that it's only a sliver where they are different. The paintbrush explanation, a broad stroke, is that our soul is our mind, our will, our emotions. It's the part of us that's being transformed daily into the image of Christ. But our spirit is eternal. You are terminally saved. You are already in eternal life. You have already passed from death into life. And let me tell you something. If you lived a wicked life and you just came to Jesus last night, you're never going to be more ready for heaven than you were last night. Now, you may be more like Jesus, but you'll never be more ready in your spirit than when you are born again right then. At that moment, you pass from death into life. You say, oh, I've made so many mistakes. I know, but you pass from death to life. I've been so weak. I know, but you have eternal life. And the part of you, the soulish part of you, is being perfected little by little. That's where you fight battles. That's where you learn disciplines. That's where your love for the Lord grows. So I want you to understand that we can talk about the wilderness and the mountain interchangeably, but there's a sliver where the wilderness is this and the mountain of God is this. And it's vitally important that we understand that, or we'll misunderstand why we've been brought to the place that God has brought us. The third thing is that I want you to understand and experience the wilderness. And the fourth thing that I hope will be a life changer for you as it was for me, we need to understand that holiness is greater than perfection. Holiness is greater than perfection. Holiness is not an excuse to not be perfect, but holiness is a different animal than perfection of the flesh. You say, what do you mean perfection of the flesh? I'm not sure I understand that. Well, of course we don't understand it because nobody's ever done it except Jesus. He's the only one. But I think if we're going to walk in the anointing and the revelation of God, if we're going to be more effective in spiritual warfare and fighting the good fight of faith in the days that are ahead, I think it will because we understand the wilderness and the mountain of God. And that's what I want to talk about today. So let's get started. The first thing that I said is I want you to understand that Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, is the primary gateway that God used to relate himself to early Israel. Now, I want you to understand this. There's a move in Christianity right now, and I think it's very sad, and I think it's very dangerous, and I think it's very wrong. I don't mean the people that are teaching this are evil or not saved, but I think they're just wrong. And you know, it's like I said in staff the other day, it is a horrific burden to be right all the time. And Pastor Corey said, tell me about it, you know. So, no, seriously, I want you to understand, we're all wrong about something at some time. That's part of our growth process. But there's a move right now to disconnect from the Old Testament and say it's all about the New Testament. And it sounds real avant-garde. It sounds like the latest and greatest thing. But the fact of the matter is the Old Testament is powerless apart from the New Testament. You could say it either way, but the New Testament is powerless apart from the Old Testament. We can't understand anything about the New Testament unless we put our roots in the Old Testament. Why a blood sacrifice? Why pray? Why do we need to repent in the first place? The Old Testament is the foundation upon which the New Testament stands, and we certainly are thankful for the grace of the New Testament, but the New Testament grew out of the ground of the Old Testament. And the moment we try to say that the New Testament stands alone, then we become, I never thought it was possible, but we become what's known as hyper grace. Everything's about grace. There's no longer this, that, or the other. God's not mad anymore. You know, praise God, we've sent him through anger management, and he got over his judgment, and now he's just all about grace and mercy. He's always been about grace and mercy, but he is a holy God that requires holiness, and we've got to understand the connection, and that's why we have to keep going back to the Old Testament to understand the New Testament. When Jesus said that my word shall not pass away, he was speaking not only of the words he said, but he was speaking of the Old Testament. He said, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. In other words, through my life, you're going to see what the law was really about. You say, well, Jesus got mad at the Pharisees for their keeping the law. No, he never got angry at the Pharisees for keeping the law. In fact, he said, you need to do a better job of keeping the law. But he said, you have taken laws and put them on top of God's laws, and you've made it so that your words are just as binding as God's word, and that ought not to be. And no church can do that. No church has the right to say our decisions are equal to God's law. That's a dangerous thing that we've seen through church history. You say, well, praise God, I'm not a member of one of those churches. Well, see, we those of us who believe in the prophetic, those of us who believe God still speaks, we need to understand that we're doing the same thing that maybe the medieval church did, and we're doing the same thing that Israel did, because we will take a prophecy and put it on equal footing with God's word. We'll take a vision and say that's as important as the revelation God. You say, well, Pastor, why isn't it as important? Because you and I don't have the insurance policy that Peter and Paul and the other writers of the New Testament had, writers of the Old Testament. Peter said, holy men of old were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, I was thinking about some of the illustrations I used to do. If I were 30 years younger, I'd pick up one of the guys and just carry them along and let them talk, but I'm not going to do that. I probably could do my daughter, but I don't want to embarrass her. But the writers of Scripture were carried along by the Holy Spirit, preserved from error. You may say, thus saith the Lord, till you're blue in the face, but that doesn't mean the Lord said it. You may give this prophecy, that prophecy, another prophecy. And I believe God does that. But nothing equates with the word of God. Remember, God breathed. It's his breath. If you've ever been close to someone when they spoke, you realize I'm not just hearing words. Breath is coming up. The words are carried by breath. And God's word is, it's carried by his breath. And there is a heft. There's a weight. There's an authority. There's a supernatural element to the words of God that don't apply to any other set of words. Whether it's from a church or whether it's from a government or whether it's from a pastor, it's even when we get prophecy right, we still don't have the assurance of anointed or not anointed, of infallible speaking. So we need to understand that God said, I'm going to relate the way I feel about things through the Old Testament. I'm going to show you how I feel about things in the Old Testament. Now, I spent way too much time on this first service, and if any of you are still here from first service, I repent. I didn't manage my time well, so I won't do it this time. But we need to understand that the Old Testament, I'm trying to think of a concise way to deal with this. The law was perfect. You say, well, the law was flawed. No, the law was perfect. That's what the psalmist said. That's what Jesus said. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. The word was perfect. What the Jews did to the law was not perfect, but the law of the Lord was perfect. You say, well, then why did he need to send Jesus if the law was perfect? Because the law was given to show us the mess we're in. You see, the law cannot save. That's not entirely true, but it's true for this reason. The law shows us what God wants. The law shows us God's holy standard. And under the law, only by fire and blood can sin be dealt with. The law shows us the reality, the way things are, the status quo of mankind. But the law cannot save, not because the law was weak, but because not a single one of us can keep it. You say, well, if we couldn't be perfect, why did Jesus tell us to be perfect? Because that's what the law says. Be perfect. What do you want God to do? Tell you to be 80% perfect? 90% perfect? How many of you guys think your wife would be pleased if you went home and said, honey, we've been married 20 years and I want you to know in that 20 years, I've been faithful to you 99% of the time. I'm telling you, she's going to forget that 99 and she's going to zero in on that 1%. No, the law was not designed to save. If anybody could live a perfect life, the law would save. But nobody lives a perfect life, only Jesus. He's the only one that's lived a perfect life. And we read the Old Testament with all of the sacrifices and the holy days. And we read all of that. And the entire law, Hebrews calls it a guardian, not the teacher, not the solution. But the guardian in the ancient world was the one that took the child to school. The law takes us to school so we can hear the teaching of the master. And apart from the law, we would not understand that we're walking in sin. We would not understand that we even need to be saved. Jesus said that. And Paul said, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a model of someone trying to keep the law. He said, but at the end of the day, what I didn't want to do, I ended up doing anyway. And what I wanted to do, I ended up unable to do. And he said, oh, wretched man that I am. Now, he would be the head of every board in any church in America. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? And he ends that section in despair, except for one final expression. After woe is me, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I cannot. He said that even if you only break one law, even if you only break the tiniest of laws, you're still a lawbreaker. Now, I know there are differences in sins, but even the least offense still makes you a lawbreaker. And this is how he ended it. Who shall deliver me? And everybody that was reading it said, oh, we're messed up. But he wrote one more little section. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in our Bibles, it goes to another chapter, but it's a continued thought. Therefore, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who were in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Oh, and remember, loved ones, when you see therefore, stop and analyze what it's there for. Paul said, the law tells me what God demands, but the law, I can't keep it. I'm cursed. I'm given an unrealistic expectation. But it points me. The Day of Atonement, they made an offering for the sins of the nation for the whole year. But next year, same time, same station, they've got to offer the sacrifice again. It's like one of my professors said one time. He said, it can be tedious serving the Lord. He said, it's like cleaning your house. You get up one morning and you say, I'm going to clean the house. I'm going to make the bed. I'm going to sweep the floor. I'm going to vacuum the carpet. I'm going to wash clothes. I'm going to mow the lawn. He says, you do all of that, and then in 6 months, you got to do it again. Think about it. You'll get it. Well, Israel did all of this amazing holiness, this humility, this repentance, and this thanking God for his grace. But next year they have to do it again and several times in between. But when Jesus came, he's no longer one of a long line of sacrifices. He is the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice for every sin ever committed by every man, woman, boy, and girl who has ever lived or ever will live, who is living right now. He is the all-sufficient one. Peter said, you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. So we need to understand that God did these things in the Old Testament, like holy days and feast days and sacrifices that we are not obliged to keep now because they've been fulfilled in Jesus. He fulfilled it. He didn't do away with it. No, Jesus didn't do away with it. And I know a lot of people get upset when, you know, they want to go back to a neo-Judaism and they say we still need to observe these things. Now, when we say Jesus fulfilled it, it didn't mean Jesus did away with it. It said Jesus says, now it makes sense, doesn't it? Now you understand it, don't you? Now you see the necessity for that, and now you see the fulfillment of it through my life. Jesus completed the law, but Jesus used, and you say, Pastor, I thought you were talking about the mountain of God. I am, but you won't let me get out of the introduction. I want you to understand that the Old Testament has a purpose and a reason, and you can't live a New Testament life willy-nilly free of the Old Testament teaching. There are things you don't have to observe, but you must observe. You have to look and see and learn. Now, we need to view Horeb historically and spiritually. We need to see it as a real event, but we also need to see what Horeb was pointing ahead to. We need to understand that this gateway needs to be evaluated collectively for all of us and individually for each of us. Now, we've said this, Horeb is not about the perfection of the flesh, but rather the abandonment of the flesh. God is not trying to destroy your body. If he was wanting to do that, he could have done it very easily. He could have made the whole kingdom of God easier. get us to repent, get us born again, then kill us. No need for counseling, no need for, you know, apologies after that. It just he's saved, kill him while he's good. No, he doesn't do that. He's not trying to destroy our flesh, but he is trying to destroy our flesh. Now I'm going to say a few statements that I hope will bring clarity. Each of them could be a sermon in themselves. Number one, I want you to understand, or letter is number two in your outline. We cannot cast out the flesh and we cannot disciple a demon. Especially we Pentecostals and our charismatic friends. And we're kind of a mixture of the two. We're sort of pentomaniacs, I guess, or whatever we are. But we have seen the delivering power of the Holy Spirit. We have seen people bound in sin and be prayed for and set free by the power of the Holy Spirit. We've seen, I mean, my daddy and whatever you feel about smoking, in the church I grew up in, it was the number one cause of going to hell, probably, was smoking, which is not true, of course. I mean, it's sin that sends you to hell, not habits. But my dad had smoked for so long. He had quit for so long, then he started again, and it just had a hold on him. And my dad said, I can't serve God unless I can put down these cigarettes, and I can't put them down. Now, I'd tell somebody, you come to Jesus, let him take care of stuff like that. And that's my advice to you. You don't have to get certain boxes checked to come to Jesus. But my dad believed that you had to do that because that's the way he was brought up. And he said, Lord, you're going to have to help me. And I remember the night he went to the altar to rededicate himself to the Lord. He went down there, he was crying. He said, I don't have a snowball's chance in hell. That's what he told my mom when he got up to go forward. I don't have a snowball's chance in hell that God's going to save me, which is terrible theology. It's a terrible burden to be under. But he went forward crying, and he all of a sudden began to shake under the power of God. He began to speak in tongues. And he went to his knees and he prayed through. But I tell you what my daddy said, when I began to shake with the power of God, he said, God took all desire for tobacco out of my life. He said he just took it out. Now, was that necessary for him to be saved? No, I don't think so. But it was a stumbling block to him. It was a barrier to him. And God said, Cliff, I've got enough power. I can remove anything that you think is keeping you from me. Jesus loves to turn over tables. I started to turn over stuff. Did I break the pulpit the other day? Okay, I heard that rumor. I'm sorry. But I, never mind. I just need to throw liquids from now on. But God set him free like that. My middle brother had an experience of deliverance also just like that. From another issue we don't need to talk about, God is able to do that. But what we often fall into the trap of is thinking, my sin's okay as long as I keep it under control. My sin's okay as long as, I shouldn't do this, but at least I'm not doing what, Hugh Hefner did or whatever. But we need to understand what we're really trying to do is just ride herd over the demonic activity of our life and treat a demon like a pet instead of like the adversary of our soul. I told a Life Matters story one time about a man that inherited a baby lion. He referred to it as his kitten, as his baby doll. And he would often show friends how the lion would just come and lick his hand and, just be like a little kitty cat. But as the lion began to grow, you know why lions lick? It's not to shower you with affection. A lion's tongue is so coarse that they literally, when they lick their prey, they're licking the skin off of them to get to the blood. And this guy began to realize, he says, This thing I've had as a pet is not going to be able to be a pet. This thing's out for blood. He may love me, but once he gets the taste of blood, and this is what a manager at a zoo told him, once he gets the taste of blood, he's not going to stop. And so the man realized he had to put the animal to death because it had gone so far that they didn't even think it would be safe in a zoo, and they had to put the lion to death. And I got three or four responses from people saying they were going to turn me into this, you know, ethical treatment of animals, and that, you know, one guy said, I've loved your programs for years, but you've crossed the line today talking about killing animals. And, you know, I realized this guy didn't even understand what I was saying. He missed the whole lesson. He thought that he was taking the high road by being kind to animals, whereas I was a killer. But what I was trying to say is that that's the message of the Life Matters. You can't make sin a pet and not be devoured by it. And we do that sometimes. We'll be tormented, and we'll go to a Word, Spirit, and Power conference, or we'll go to a revival, or we'll drive across state lines to get someplace where I can get some relief. But all we intend is to get some relief so I can continue in my sin and just back it down a little. But loved ones, I want to tell you, you cannot disciple a demon. Demons must be cast out. Now, I don't mean every sin you commit is a demon. I don't mean that. But you understand, it may not be a demon, but it's demonic. It's from hell. And by the same token, you can't cast out the flesh. You can't cast out the flesh. I went to school with a guy. He loved Jesus. He was phenomenal, passionate lover of Jesus, and went on to be, I haven't heard from him in years, but I think last I heard he was a pastor at a church and loved Jesus. But he was rough on the flesh. We'd be sitting in class and, you know, just be trying to take notes, and then all of a sudden, everybody's listening, and you'll hear him say, "Get down, flesh!" And scare everybody. And it was usually when some pretty girl with a short skirt, you know how it was back in the 60s and 70s, walked in front of the room, "Get down, flesh!" And I thought, well, amen, but I don't want to yell it out like that, you know? And the teacher, who was very sympathetic, she said, "I know what you're trying to do." But she said, don't interrupt me like this, that you can't do this. And he said, "Okay." And he said, "What do you think?" I said, "I think she's probably right. She's the teacher. She's in charge. God, you don't have to yell out for God to hear you." I said, "I understand what you're doing, and I agree." And it wasn't long before we were sitting in class. And he was sitting there, and sure enough, he saw something. And then he goes, "Wah!" to his own face. And then in a lower, "Get down, flesh." And I thought, whoa. And then he did it with his other hand on the other side. And that's when I begin to realize you can't cast out the flesh. You have to disciple the flesh. You have to bring it under control. And sometimes you run. Sometimes you might slap yourself. Sometimes you just look down. I don't know. But loved ones, we have got to get to the place where we understand that which is spirit is spirit, and that which is flesh is flesh. And there's a degree to which we can disciple the flesh, but we can't cast it out. And you may be able to cast out evil and demonic out of your life, but you're never going to be able to make a pet out of it. Okay, let's go on. You're doing good. We need to remember, now letter A, you know, was about Mount Horeb. Letter B, you need to understand there's a difference between soma and sarx. Putting it another way, there's a difference between the flesh and the flesh. God called us to deal with the flesh, not with the flesh. Now, you say, well, what's the difference between the flesh and the flesh? It sounds like the same. Well, not in the Greek New Testament. The Greek New Testament flesh comes from two words that are separate, soma and sarx. Soma has to do with my flesh and bones, my blood. And we need to understand that God is not at war with my body. We read about the medieval church where men would whip themselves as they walked to church, trying to beat the flesh down. I think it was, uh, I, I can't remember if it was Luther or St. Augustine that would not sleep in a bed in the later years of their life because they said it pampers the flesh. And I'm not going to pamper the flesh. I told you about a lady that was designated a saint by the church. She was a truly godly woman, and she was truly beautiful. And people made comments about her beauty. And she wasn't vain. This wasn't an arrogant thing. But she said, if what they talk about is my looks instead of my devotion to God, then I can't have that. And she scarred her face with an acid-like substance so she would not be considered lovely anymore. And she was regarded as very, very righteous for that great act of piety. I don't believe God told her to do that. I hope her pastor didn't tell her to do that. And that's not the kind of thing God is after. Now you say, well, Jesus did say it's better to pluck out your eye or cut your hand off than go to hell. That was an illustrative, an illustrative parable where he was saying, whatever the cost, don't go to hell. There's never a teaching where Jesus said, maim your flesh so you can go to heaven. No, he's not talking about our bodies. See, when he said, therefore, considering all these precious promises in 1 Corinthians, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He wasn't saying, go take a bath. You know, and you might say, well, that just goes to show cleanliness is next to godliness. That's not in the Bible either. He wasn't saying, go take a bath so you'll be holy. What he was saying is, don't let the flesh act up. The sarks. Soma is talking about flesh and blood body. But sarx is the word that's used when it talks about that old nature, the old flesh nature. And that distinction is definitely a part of the Old Testament and the New Testament. You remember what Peter said to the women in the church? And he gave such good advice. He said, now, to you women, let me say this. He gave instruction to the men. And men, we need to be sure we pay attention to our instruction before we get on the ladies. But Paul had told the ladies to dress modestly, not to dress in a provocative way. Doesn't mean you have to wear a flour sack. But he's just saying, don't dress in a way that will arouse a man sexually. Now, before you get mad at me, I'm not saying that rape is a woman's fault, or I'm not saying that a woman, you know, is responsible for every, you know, act of adultery or whatever. You know, men need to control their eyes and their minds, and women need to dress in a way that doesn't make a tough situation worse. Now, you don't hear that anymore, and, you know, I'll probably get some hate comments for that. Is it Glenn at ChristianLifeColumbia.com? But this is the way Peter described it. He said, you women, you godly women, he says, walk in holiness and beauty, but don't let it be the kind of holiness or a beauty that is the result of a nice hairdo, or wearing jewelry, or wearing makeup. Now you see, I grew up in a church that for the most part told ladies they couldn't fix their hair, couldn't cut their hair. I grew up in a church where ladies or men were allowed to wear jewelry. You wouldn't expect the men to, but the ladies, you didn't wear makeup because that was what Peter said was a mark of holiness. Don't wear makeup. Don't wear jewelry. Don't cut your hair. But he also said, don't let it be the putting on of apparel. So as a kid, I just wondered, if you can't wear jewelry, if you can't wear makeup, if you can't fix your hair, you know, shouldn't you come to church naked? And I realized that is not remotely what Peter was saying. He said, if I were rewriting his words, it would be something like this. He says, ladies, you want to look beautiful. You want to have healthy self-esteem. And there's nothing wrong with wearing beautiful clothing. There's nothing wrong with wearing makeup. There's nothing wrong with jewelry. There's nothing wrong with a hairdo that is the latest style. That's what he was saying. He said, but don't let that be the focus of what people appreciate about you. Instead, let it be the spiritual heart of a godly woman. You see, that's what we need to understand. God isn't saying, I'm at war with your flesh. I want it to look as ugly and homely as possible. You know, I heard a song when I was a teenager. I thought, well, maybe that's what Peter was talking about. If you want to be happy for the rest of your life, never make a beautiful woman your wife. So I'm telling you from my point of view, get an ugly woman to marry you. You know, that was what was coming through. No, Peter was not at war with the flesh. He said, it's fine to dress up. It's fine to have nice hair. It's fine to wear makeup. It's fine to wear jewelry. It's fine to have a nice home. It's fine to make money. All of those things are fine. God's not against that. You say, well, he told the rich young ruler to get rid of everything. That's because the rich young ruler had a hook in him. That was his idol. And God will tell you to get rid of anything that becomes an idol. He says, but when people take note of you, don't let them look at you and say, oh, that, I'll just choose a name, Eloise. Eloise knows how to dress. Eloise knows how to, boy, she gets attention when she walks into a room. No, even if people notice that, he says, let it be an immediate response for everybody to realize, but that's not what makes her pretty. It's her spirit. It's her heart. It's her devotion to God. I know I'm going to great lengths here, but I hope you understand what I'm saying. We need to understand that as we move forward and move closer to God, the mountain is not about making us pitiful people. And I want to tell you something. I have for 45 years, I've had to deal with this from time to time, and not much at this church. I want you to know that. I would never tell about somebody at this church, but you can even take this church out of the mix. And I can tell you, I know what it's like to have to deal with couples because the man would not love his wife as Christ loved the church. And he expected her to be in submission. He expected her to let him be head of the house. But, you know, I don't think any woman would have trouble cooperating with a man that loved her like Jesus loves the church. But he laid down a law and said, you've got to follow me. You've got to be under my control. And that was not what Paul or Peter were talking about. And I also have had to counsel through the years women that were unhappy in their marriage and they have an encounter with Jesus and they actually make their husbands jealous of Jesus because they act like they're having an affair with Jesus. I don't have time to cook for you. I've got to pray for the WMs. I don't have time to go to bed with you because the things of the flesh are carnal. All I've got room for is Jesus in my life now. No, that's not biblical Christianity. That's not even smart. Paul spoke to the people in Corinth. He said, it's okay. He said, if you can live a single life, do it because that'll give you unbridled freedom to serve the Lord. Nothing wrong with that. But he said, most people can't handle that. So let every man have his wife. Let every woman have her husband. And he said, don't fail to come together. And he was talking about sex. He says, don't fail to come together unless it's by mutual agreement, setting aside time to seek the Lord. And then he said this old unmarried apostle, he says, but don't do it for long because the flesh is powerful and you'll be tempted to go in a different direction when normal married life is interrupted. Now, there are times you have to, illness or separation, or he says, but don't think it's spiritual to defraud one another, is the old King James word that was used. Are you guys okay with me talking like this? Well, I'm going to talk this way, whether you like it or not, or my name's not Glenn Burchett. So we need to declare war on sarks. We need to declare war on the old fleshly nature. But we need to treat this body so that it'll last us a long time. Robert Murray McShane, I think he was like 30 years old when he was on his deathbed. And he was the kind of guy that said, only what's done for Christ will last. I'm going to burn it at both ends. And he really abused his body for the sake of the gospel. And as he was laying on his deathbed, his bride-to-be, if I remember correctly, was sitting there by his side. And with great turmoil and tears, he said, oh, alas, God has given me a message to deliver to the nations of the world. And he touched himself and said, but I have killed the horse. I've killed the horse. Now, there's some variations of that story, but basically what it was, here was a man with phenomenal talent, phenomenal heart for the Lord. Many of you follow his Bible reading plan. But he said, I am not able to do everything that God called me to do because I have not taken care of my flesh. So I want to tell you, be sure to take care of your flesh. And at the same time, be sure to crucify your flesh. Soma, sarx. Now I want you to know, I got to hurry here. There's a place for personality. Encountering God on the mountain, you know, Jacob's an example. It may change the way you walk, but it may not change your personality. All of us are given a personality, I believe, by God. Now, some of us have put some bad stuff on it, or some of us have focused on the bad side of our personality instead of the good side. Our personality always needs refinement. But if you're basically an extrovert, even after encountering God, you're probably still going to be an extrovert. That's okay. Just be a sanctified extrovert. If you're an introvert, that doesn't mean you're going to walk into a room full of strangers and say, well, hey, everybody, who's going to hell? Let me talk to you for just a few minutes. I remember when I went to the EE clinic, I was at a store. I got in with one of my partners, and I got on the elevator, and it was crowded elevator, and they said, which way? And I started to say down. We were going to the down floor. Before I could say down, somebody else said down. And my partner said, oh, my God, you don't want to go down. Hell's hot and it ain't half full. Let me tell you how you can go up, 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 go up to heaven with Jesus. And I am just wilting. Because he was definitely an extrovert and I was not. But you don't have to change your personality. Just be sure that it's refined and doesn't hurt other people and serves the Lord. There is a place of immunity at times where, like Psalm 91, there are times that you dwell in the secret place of the Most High and nothing can touch you. But there are other times that it's not immunity, but it's exemption. God protects you from this and this, but not necessarily this. Number two, understanding why we are on the mountain, just real quickly, we talked about this. Sometimes God brings you to the mountain or the wilderness in order to protect you or to give you revelation or to give you correction or give you sanctification. It's at the mountain that God digs deep and goes below the surface to do a deeper work than we will allow to happen in the presence of other people. It's just a fact, and I think I've covered that well enough. I don't need to stay there. Number three, I believe every Christian must understand and experience the wilderness. Now, this is another, you know, there's more review, but remember, Israel leaving Egypt had to go through the wilderness. We tend to think of the wilderness as punishment and a dry place, a barren place. You say, why do we think of it as dry and barren? Because it is dry and barren. You go through the wilderness and there's no food, there's no water. God has to rain manna from heaven and God has to give water from the rock. You say, well, if I'd been in the will of God, maybe he wouldn't have had to do that. I want you to know there is a place in your life where in the perfect, perfect, perfect will of God, there's no water and there's no food. In the perfect will of God, a source that has supplied water for you for years suddenly dries up. And you say, boy, I must have done something wrong. No, you are in the perfect will of God. You know what I was taught? I was taught from Romans 12 that there's three types of the will of God. The acceptable will of God, the good will of God, and the perfect will of God. And I grew up being taught, well, if you obey partly, that's acceptable. If you obey more, that's good. But God wants you to walk in his perfect will. But loved ones, that's not the structure of that sentence. That sentence is talking about being in the will of God. And when you are in the will of God, it is good, it is acceptable, and it is perfect. And God wants us to know that when we follow him, there are times of leanness, there are times of blessing and abundance. That's why Paul said, I've learned whatever state I'm in to be content. He said, I know what it's like to have nothing. I know what it's like to have everything. That's New Testament if you have trouble with that being an Old Testament concept. Paul said, I know what it's like to have nothing, and I know what it's like to have everything, and I've learned wherever I'm at on that scale, I will be content because God leads me. God is good, and everything he does is good. It's Jesus had to go to the wilderness. Jesus was perfect, but he still had to go to the wilderness. You say, well, the devil tricked him out there and got him at a weak time. No, the scripture says he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. That's pretty hard to blame on the flesh. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And he prayed there. He faced the devil for 40 days. And you say, well, why did Israel have to stay 40 years and Jesus only stayed 40 days? God had designed an agenda for Israel where they would have been, depending on how fast you think they would have moved, between 20 to 40 days in the wilderness. And it was during those 20 to 40 days that they would learn that God supplied everything that they need. You and I have got to learn that. That's why God will bring us at times to the end of ourselves. That's why our creeks dry up. That's why our resources dry up, because God says you have to learn this. You have to learn this. You have to learn this. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, God didn't intend for them to be there 40 years. It just took them 40 years to learn a lesson that should have taken less than 40 days. They never really learned it. Their children did. But the wilderness is by design. The wilderness is God's will. Now let me go to the last thing here, because I know you've got hot dogs ready to go on the grill and everything, and I'm getting hungry too. But number four, holiness is greater than perfection. That phrase is not anything that's new to us, but a friend of mine, Robert Reeves, was praying. We were praying together the other day, and I heard him say that, and it just seized my heart that holiness is greater than perfection. Now, what that means simply is this. We not only need to learn that everything that we need outwardly is from the hand of God, but we also need to learn that everything we need to be spiritually is also from the hand of God. You see, there's two words. They're like heart, like soul and spirit. And it's like flesh and flesh. It's the words sanctify and consecrate. Both of those words are found in Scripture, Old and New Testament. And we, again, like spirit and soul, like flesh and flesh, they overlap except just for that little sliver. where they are distinct from each other. Sanctifying is what God does to us. Sanctify, the word sanctify, when he was teaching himself to Israel, he said, I am Jehovah Makadesh. Now he said, I'm Jehovah Sidkenu. I'm the one who declares you righteous. You're righteous because I say you're righteous. But he said, I'm also Jehovah Makadesh. I'm the God who keeps you righteous. We get the word kosher from it. If something's pronounced clean, it's from Makadesh or kosher in English. And we need to understand that God says, I will sanctify you. Now you have to cooperate with sanctification. I'm turning you away from evil and I'm turning you towards something that's good. It's like a cup that would be used. It might be a cup that was used in a house for daily meals. But if the cup becomes sanctified, it's taken from common use and now it's only used in the temple. Now it's only used for a holy reason. It has been sanctified, set apart from that which is common and dedicated to that which is holy or good. That's what happens to us. We're set apart. But there's another word that's used interchangeably with it, and it's the word consecrate or consecration. And consecration is the same idea of being sanctified, but it carries the idea of being set apart and being set unto or pointed unto. But here's the difference. Sanctification, we can cooperate with it, but only God can do it. Consecration is a decision I make. I will consecrate myself. I will determine to follow the Lord. And again, going back to what we said about perfection, we've got to understand that especially us that are conservatives theologically, we have been taught that we please the Lord by becoming perfect, by reigning the flesh in. And indeed, we ought to do that. But that cannot save us. That cannot save us. Only the sanctifying power of the Lord Jesus can save us. When he says, wear the armor of God and put on the breastplate of righteousness, there's two ways that's used, both Old and New Testament. It's the righteousness where we are declared righteous, and it's the righteousness where we live righteously. As I've said before, it's the idea of I must believe and I must behave. Believe and behave. And God said, you'll never be able to do it on your own, but I will provide what you cannot do. Okay? For the kingdom of God, Paul said, is not a matter of eating and drinking. And eating and drinking, that they were talking about what can I eat, what can I drink, what's acceptable, what's not acceptable. He said, that's not what brings you into the kingdom, keeping rules. He said, it's a matter of righteousness in the Holy Spirit. Of peace in the Holy Spirit, of joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, he said, the successful Christian life is only lived as you are filled and influenced and you pay attention, put the priority on life in the Spirit. When Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, he was saying, prioritize your spiritual life over your natural life. And I probably shouldn't have put this in here. The theologians of old, and it's been pretty consistent, you don't hear it much anymore, they talk about means of grace. God says, for by grace are you saved through faith. How does that grace get into our life? Well, we know it comes from God, but there are four means of grace that theologians, conservative theologians, say God gives us. You want grace? Here's the four ways to get grace. Number one, stay in the Scripture. When you read the Scripture, that pours grace into your life. Number two, pray. When you pray, it's not that you're earning something, but it opens the avenue. It opens the door for grace. When you worship, it's more than just, you know, singing a snappy tune that you like the rhythm of. You are opening the door for grace to flood your life. How many times have you said, I don't want to go to church. I'm just tired. It hadn't done any good the last 3 weeks. I'm just going to stay home. But you press through and you go to church. And in the middle of worship, you all of a sudden feel something enveloping you, lifting you, filling you. It's what's happening. You've opened a means of grace, and it's grace pouring into you. And then fellowship in the church. They say that God said in Hebrews that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, especially as you see the day of the Lord's return approaching. Why? Because as flawed as church is, it still is an avenue of grace. Chuck Swindoll said we're like porcupines on a cold winter night. We huddle together for warmth, and then we get hot and the needles go out. He said, so it's true that in church, sometimes we need each other, sometimes we needle each other, but we are called together. We're called together as a means of grace. Now, let me wrap this up here. I know we're over, but this is important. Let me give you four Christian life lessons as quickly as I can. We do not believe in desolation for its own sake. We do not wear a merit badge that says, you know, we don't get a T-shirt that says, I survived Mount Horeb. You know, we don't do that. We don't suffer for the sake of suffering. There are a lot of people that really find their identity in suffering. You know, comparing scars, and you don't know what I've been through. And loved ones, that's a dangerous thing, because God didn't send you to the mountain for the sake of desolation. Our focus is on the byproducts. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and after he went through all of the testing and trials, what does it say? He went forth from the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit. James says when troubles and trials come, he said, God's not trying to destroy you. God is giving you the mix for something that is so special and so profound and so glorious that it couldn't come any other way. God has you where you are right now, even if you're hurting, because he is giving you a byproduct that wouldn't come on its own. Number two, encounters with God are not designed to disqualify us or separate us from God, but rather to draw us closer and change our walk and teach us to build altars. You say, oh, Jacob was such a great guy. God changed his name from trickster to prince with God. He's not Jacob anymore. He's Israel. Jacob was an old man by the time he got his name changed. And what was necessary for the name change was an encounter with God and the building of an altar. Oh, he had some pretty powerful encounters, like at Bethel. And, you know, I mean, he knew power, but we've got to understand that the real change in our lives doesn't come from encounters, but encounters are the path God uses to help us build altars and to touch us so that we don't walk the same anymore. Number three, the mountain of God's designed to produce a spiritual heft or weight in our lives. And I know I've said that we cast out demons. We also crowd out demons. And I want to talk more about that, and I'll do that sometime, hopefully before Jesus comes. But I am becoming convinced that our greatest weapon for spiritual warfare is his presence. We like to look for demons and cast them out and say, well, I followed step 1, 2, and 3. And Jesus used several methods. But I think the one common denominator in all of the deliverance ministry Jesus did was he was the presence of God. Our greatest weapon is his presence. A couple of years ago, my grandsons, you know, I think our love language is wrestling around and snuggling up and all of that. My kids, we used to have a thing when I was on my way home. I said, we're going to snuggle up and we're going to wrestle up. You know, that was our big thing. Well, these guys, we were at a restaurant and they decided, Papa, you can't sit here. Because I'd said, you know, I'll sit over there. And Ramona had said, save that seat for Papa. It's on a bench. And they said, Papa, you can't sit here. And whenever anybody says it like this, Papa, you can't sit here. You know you're being challenged. you're going to have to sit over there with the girls. And I said, no, I want to sit over here with you guys. No, you can't do it. And I said, I'm going to have to throw you out of the seat. And they said, Papa, you wouldn't throw us out of the seat. You wouldn't do that to us. And I said, you're right. I wouldn't throw you out of the seat. So I just sat down on the bench and just started sliding. And as I slid all the way over, and they just tumbled out on the other side onto the floor. And, of course, they thought it was great. They came to the other side, and I pushed them out that side, too. And Ramona made a stop. It's always ruining things. When I used to wrestle with Jeremy and Joey, Terry Wozniak used to say that when he saw Nacho Libre wrestling Satan's cavemen, he said, that's the way it is at your house. That's Jeremy and Joey attacking you. And Ramona would say, all right, somebody's going to start bleeding. And I taught the boys to say this, how else are we supposed to know it's time to stop? She didn't like it. But I want to tell you, some of the greatest work that God will do through you is you just being so full of Him that you just crowd out, you displace the devil. Last thing, desolate times can actually clarify our purpose, and it may not be what we thought it was. Elijah went into such depression. When you analyze his depression, when he was at Horeb, he said, I'm the only one left. The people aren't following. He had wanted things to turn from this to this, and they had not turned. Oh, the people at the mountain said, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. But there's no indication of any change in society whatsoever. He had put his whole heart and soul into this ministry of the Spirit. He had challenged the prophets of Baal. He had killed 850 of them. And what was the result? Jezebel says, this time tomorrow, I will make sure you are as dead as they are. Nothing that he had hoped for was working out. But God revealed something to him. He spoke to him, revealing his power and all that. That's for another time. We talked a little bit about that. But it's interesting to me that he said this, I want you to anoint Elisha as prophet in your stead. That doesn't make any sense. Because when you think of Elisha and Elijah, you think of Elisha being his servant, which he was. But when you read the whole story, Elisha has a double portion. Elisha does twice as many miracles. And the only even inkling of revival that ever showed up in the northern kingdom was under Elisha, not Elijah. And I've wondered how many times we devote our life to something. We're like David. I'm going to build the temple. And God says, that's a good thing to have in your heart, but it's for somebody else. And you know what David did? David paid for the temple that his son built. When John the Baptist came, he was the forerunner for Jesus. As far as we know, John had no miracles. But he was the forerunner for Jesus, and Jesus described him and said, he's just like Elijah. He's ministering in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was a forerunner. Elijah was a forerunner. And loved ones, maybe it's just that I've lived longer than most of you, but I am becoming acutely aware that there are things I've prayed for 50 years. There are things that I prayed for longer than that. And unless God grants me unusually long life, I'm not going to see them done in my lifetime. You say, oh, Pastor, are you trying to tell us something? Yeah, I'm going to die one day. And I don't want to break any bad news to you, but so are you. There are some things that I have prayed and fasted for over this church, and I'm being very transparent, more so than you probably want me to be. But I came to the realization a few months ago, I'm never going to see this probably, but Corey will. Corey will see it. Corey will do it. And that's not morbid. I'm saying that's given me peace. I haven't been praying astray. I haven't been planning, you know, wrongly. I put my heart into some things that God said He's going to do. And I'm coming to the place where I begin to realize I may be a part of it. I may be sitting on the second row. But this is Corey's agenda. This is Corey's battle. And loved ones, I just feel like some of you may be facing the same thing. You're saying, I've served the Lord for decades. I've done this and it hasn't clicked yet. My children haven't come to the Lord yet. This has not happened yet. But loved ones, it may be, if you can tune into God, it may be that you realize this was something I've birthed. But this is something my son or my daughter or my friend or my successor is going to bring to pass. And that's not a bad thing. That doesn't mean you failed. It means you've done your part. I'll close with this. When you read Hebrews 11, there is one thing that everybody had in common in Hebrews 11. Now, some were delivered from stuff. Some were delivered through stuff. But the one thing they all have in common is that none of them saw everything come to pass that God had showed them. None of them did. God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you every place that the sole of your foot treads upon. And you know what he owned when he died? A cemetery. A cemetery. All the rest was his, but all he had a title deed to was a cemetery. And loved ones, you've got to remember that God will bring you to the mountain to show you, yes, you're right. Yes, this is your passion. And every prayer you've prayed, I've heard. Every dollar you've given, I've recorded. Every sacrifice you've made is hallowed in heaven. Now just let go of it and let my plan play on out. Do you understand what I'm saying? I don't know if you know how lucky you are. It hasn't taken you 69 years to figure this out. You know it now. Some of you knew it long before it. I knew it. But God is at the place where he's reclaiming his glory and he's setting things in order as we move into these last days. And loved ones, we need to just abandon ourselves on the mountain to say, your kingdom come, your will be done. I'm so thankful to have been a part of what you're doing.